I don't have any scientific evidence to support this conclusion or assumption, but I really believe that I have heard Philippians 4:13 quoted more often by athletes than by preachers. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Think of the places that we've seen this particular reference. I've seen Philippians 4:13 written on shoes of athletes in big games, written out on the eye black of athletes, on posters, quoted by coaches. In so many places, this verse has been used as a source of inspiration for athletes facing a big test, a big challenge, a big game. And of course, that's not the only place we've seen it. You've probably, like I have seen it on posters, on coffee mugs, keychains maybe. It's one of those verses that shows up in an awful lot of places around the church and in homes and offices as a reminder that whatever we're facing, whether a big game, a challenge at work, an important meeting, or whatever, we can succeed, we can achieve, we can do whatever we set our minds to because of the presence and strength of Christ. In fact, a popular and well-known preacher who leans towards the prosperity gospel reflected on this passage this way. He said, "Most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings, but Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe." That's right, it is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that if God said you can, you can. But is that really what Paul's saying here? We've been looking for 5 Sundays at passages that are often quoted out of context. Passages that really need to be read in the context of what the rest of the passage, the verses around it, say. And I hope out of this you've gained a little bit of understanding of a few passages you often hear quoted, but also are reminded that when we approach Scripture, we don't just pick selected verses. We have to see the context of what Jesus is doing in the Gospels and what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, that as some of these popular verses may sound good on their own, but in context, sometimes the implications are different. And this particular verse, I think, is one of those. When we really see what Paul is saying in Philippians, Paul's not promising us with Philippians 4:13 that we can dunk a basketball, hit a game-winning home run, win the lottery, get a promotion, seal that business deal. He's calling us to a faith that finds God's strength and presence even when life isn't going well. The context of this passage begins when we're reminded that the letter to the Philippians was written while Paul was in prison. He'd been imprisoned for preaching the resurrection. He was facing trial, and honestly, he didn't really know whether he was about to be sentenced to death or not. He didn't know really what his future looked like. And so, Paul writing the letter to the Philippians is not living his best dream right now. He's probably chained to various guards, unable to do the preaching and church building that he wants to do. And yet, while he's there, he sends a letter to the Philippians. The Philippian letter is probably one of the warmest of the letters of Paul in the New Testament. He truly sees the Philippians as partners in ministry. And as he writes to them, he offers them some challenges and some encouragements, because all churches need some reminders of where God's calling may be. All churches need some challenging of ways to be more faithful. But the popular understanding of this verse begins to slip away when we realize Paul's situation, and that this wasn't the dream he dreamed for himself. But as he writes this letter to his friends, his partners in ministry, as he thanks them for ways they've supported him and challenges them in some places he saw them needing to grow, he gives us several glimpses of what I would describe of testimony. He gives some testimony of how he's handling this time in his life, and then attitude that he invites the other believers in Philippi to follow. In fact, as he shares some of his story, one of the things he says in 3:17 is, "Join together in following my example." Paul does that several times in his letters. And that, for me, impresses me. I don't know about you, but if you're writing to a church, if you're writing to a group of believers, I wonder how many of us would really say, "Look at my life and follow my example." And yet Paul is living a life that he's willing to hold up as an example of faith. And so as he's writing these folks and sharing his experience, sharing his approach, he begins in chapter 1 by acknowledging that his being in prison has actually served to spread the gospel. He's had opportunities to share his faith with various guards, and the Christian gospel is spreading through the guards because some of them have been chained to him and had to listen. He's celebrating the way the gospel's being proclaimed even while he's in prison. And then he begins to reflect on the fact that he doesn't know what's coming, and acknowledges that whether he continues to live in ministry or whether he dies and goes into the presence of Jesus, he's going to be okay either way. And it's in that context he utters that famous statement, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's facing uncertainty. Will I be subject to death? Will I be set free? And he can face either one, believing that if he lives, he'll continue to minister, and if not, he'll see the face of Jesus. And he does go on to say, "Because I feel like my ministry is still needed, I expect to live." But even in the face of death, he's testifying to the goodness of God and his peace. In chapter 4, leading into the section we're looking at, he offers a call to unity. There are some folks in that church who hadn't been getting along. It happens. It's part of church. He's encouraging these who have been partners in ministry to work together, to recognize they belong together. And then he moves to some final encouragements in the section that we read this morning. And another familiar passage to many of us. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything." Heard that? "Do not worry about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Remember, Paul's sitting in jail and doesn't know what his future looks like. He said, "Don't worry about anything." In the context of saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Pray with thanksgiving. While he's in a situation probably none of us would choose for ourselves, he's calling for rejoicing and for gratitude. And it strikes me, if I were to take a poll today of the passages in Scripture that you find difficult to live up to, the hard teachings of Scripture, I wonder what passages would be on that list. I'm fairly sure that love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you would be one of those passages. There are probably some others. But I have a sense that the teachings of Paul when he says, rejoice in the Lord of always, pray with thanksgiving, or from Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, probably would be on the list that many of us come up with, especially when you combine it with, don't worry about anything. He's hitting most of us right at a point where we struggle. Rejoice, give thanks, don't worry about anything. Sounds real good to say if your life's going well, you got plenty of money, you're living secure. But Paul's saying this while he's in prison and unsure of whether he's going to live and die or die. And so we ask, how is this possible? How did Paul get to the point that he can live this and teach it and set an example that others could be encouraged to follow? It begins with the reminder that the Lord is near. Paul experienced the presence of God even as he was in prison. Paul knew that God was with him even in the dark days. We read through Acts and we see Paul having times where ministry was growing and people were coming to faith and churches were growing. And most of us could rejoice in times like that. But then we see times when Paul's in disagreements with fellow believers. We see times when life is not easy, when he's arrested, when he's threatened, when he's in prison. Even in those times, Paul still is talking about rejoicing and giving thanks and finding the peace that transcends all understanding. Now, obviously, we can't control all the circumstances of our lives. We live in a world that's difficult. We live in a world where the darkness is dark and the brokenness seems more broken sometimes every single day, where people struggle to get along, and many of us carry just an anxiety about what's going to happen, how things will play out, how we're going to be affected. And even in our own lives, the pressures, the worries, the family issues, the dynamics make life challenging and at times overwhelming. Yet even as Paul was in prison, he encourages folks to rejoice, to stop worrying, to pray about everything, and to give thanks for God's answers and God's faithfulness. And then in verse 8, which I read before we prayed, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. From the Greek, the word think is not just an abstract daydreaming, but really is a word that describes an intentional taking of inventory of the things that are good and true and right and worthy of praise. He's calling to a careful consideration of the things that God is doing in our lives, to pay attention and notice the ways God is working. Rejoice. Pray, give thanks, and develop that spiritual discipline of thinking about, reflecting on, counting the blessings and the signs of God's presence in our daily lives. I've mentioned it in various sermons since I've been here, but I love that in Bible school with our children every summer, we ask our kids to look for God sightings, and that the children are invited in Bible school to share God sightings each night of Bible school. And some of them are simple, and some of them are silly, and some of them are profound. But I think it's wonderful that as a church, we're helping teach our children to make space to think about God sightings, to look for things that God has done, to pay attention in the midst of all the other things that happen, to pay attention to the good things God is doing. And I've said this before to you all. This is a pattern and a spiritual discipline that we all need to develop more consistently. To think each day about where we've seen God at work. To take a moment at the end of every day or the beginning of each day and ask ourselves, where have I seen God in the last day? Maybe you want to take some time to journal some of that so you have a record of the ways you've seen God at work. But one way or another, the peace that transcends all understanding comes as we're paying attention to the presence of God, the work of God in our lives, and we look and listen and sense that God is present. Now, you've heard me say also, that doesn't come naturally to me. I find it a whole lot easier to focus on the negative, to think about the one problem amidst the multiple good things, to worry about what could happen instead of giving thanks for what did. And yet, the more we focus and pay attention to the stresses and anxieties, the deeper the struggle can get. Now, hear me carefully. I am not saying we just pretend there aren't problems. I'm not in any way suggesting that issues of depression aren't real and need to be paid attention to. But I am suggesting that we develop the spiritual discipline, whether we look for the good naturally or not, to make space in our lives to think about, pray about, reflect on the presence and blessings of God. To spend time thinking about, where have I seen God at work? And then Paul gives us a glimpse of the fact that he can and does live out that practice. If we continue reading, we see in verses 11 and 12 that he says he has learned to be content when he's in need and when he has plenty. He's discovered the blessing of God's peace regardless of his circumstances. And he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You hear what he's saying? Whether it's good or bad, mountaintop or valley, whether I'm full or hungry, I've learned to be content. I've found the peace of God. And know that the Lord is near. And this, then, is the context for the often quoted verse 13. The New International Version says it, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. This is not a, I can do whatever I set my mind to, but I can do all this, the ups and the downs, the times of health and the times of sickness, the times of success and the times of failure. I can do all of this through Him who gives me strength. Context shapes the way this verse is understood, because what we're being told is we can face the good and the bad because God gives us strength. Through the Spirit, we can be the hands and feet of Christ. Through the Spirit, we can do God's work in the world. But this verse is not a promise that we can conquer the world if we just set our mind to it. In fact, it's more of a promise that we can continue to live and find God's peace when we feel like the world has conquered us. That we can face the ups and downs and know that God is with us. The promise here isn't that God will give us whatever we set our mind to, but as one writer said, this verse is not really about who has the strength to play to the best of their abilities in a sporting event. This verse is about having strength to be content when we're facing those moments in life when physical resources are minimal. We can face the good and the bad because God is with us to give us strength. Paul can write these amazing words of faith and trust, of joy and thanksgiving, of peace, even in a situation none of us would wish for ourselves, because he's finding that God is faithful and God is with him and that God will walk with us and never leave us alone. One of my favorite seminary professors was Dr. Charles Bugg. He had been a pastor in Augusta, Georgia. He came to teach preaching at the seminary when I was there. In some of his writings and some of his preaching, he reflects on some of his own life experiences. He and his wife were parents of two children, and his son David, at 10 years old, was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor. They faced a surgery, and he came through. A while later, there was a recurrence, and he was facing another surgery. At a time in his life when Dr. Bugg was the pastor of a large church. And in reflecting on facing the reality of a son at a young age dealing with a diagnosis that none of us wants to face, Dr. Bugg said that his faith was shakier than it had ever been. He struggled to fulfill a sense of calling of encouraging others in their faith when his wasn't all that it needed to be. And on one particular Sunday, he went to church honestly wondering if he could make it through the service, if he could preach a sermon holding up good news. He was tired, he was worried, he was struggling. He didn't want to be there, and he wasn't sure whether he even had a word to preach. And as that service began and they stood up to sing the first hymn the music minister had chosen for that day was "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And he reflects on standing and singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And he found hope and assurance and the presence of God as he sang the words, "All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And on that day, that hymn became the reminder he needed that there could be peace in the struggle. There could be hope in the darkness. Because even when life felt like it was falling apart, he could face all this through Christ who gave him strength. This is what Paul's reminding us. I've learned to be content whether I'm full or hungry. I've learned to be content in all circumstances, to rejoice and to give thanks and to experience the peace of God, because God is faithful. I can't hold up mathematical formulas to prove that to you, but I bet many of you have stories in your own testimony of the presence of God to give you strength through the rough times. Such is the hope we find that we can face all this through Him who gives us strength. Dr. Bug tells another story of his son David. And David, for the record, is now an adult, has some limitations after multiple brain surgeries, but is an adult. But he remembers before all this stuff started, when David was about 3, one night he went in to say bedtime prayers with his young son. And as they got ready to pray, David, who'd had a rough day, had been frustrated when he had to quit playing to go to church, like church kids often do, and he wasn't real excited about it. And so as they got ready for their prayers, before they could start, David said to his dad, "Dad, could we make it short tonight and just say one word?" "What word is that one word, David?" "Just say Jesus and let it be enough." And it is. Will you pray with me? For the gift of Jesus and strength beyond anything we could imagine, we give thanks. Plant in our hearts the assurance that we can do all this through You who gives us strength. And teach us more and more each day to think about and reflect on Your goodness, so that we're reminded that we can rejoice always. We pray in the name of Jesus, who loves and strengthens us. Amen.